Okay, if you turn with me to Revelation, we're going to jump at the end of Revelation chapter 11, which begins in verse 15. So that's where I'd like you to turn with me this morning. I don't know about you and your neighborhood, but my neighborhood is starting to light up with Christmas lights all over the place. Yesterday was a warmer day. I imagine people were out hanging up lights in their trees and so on. And it's funny to me that they've already turned them on. It's not Thanksgiving yet, but people like to celebrate Christmas. And it seems like there are some interesting things that happen. One, in association with these holidays, one of them is that people are exposed to certain things of the faith more than they would be in the rest of the time of the year. For example, there's one portion of Scripture that seems to be propagated more than any other portion of Scripture that I know of right around this time of year. Maybe it's the portion in Luke where Christ's birth is proclaimed. But actually, I think another one that's probably proclaimed more familiar with many others would be Isaiah 40, verse 5. The reason it's become more popular than so many other verses is because of a man named George Frederick Handel, who in 1741 composed an oratorio based on this text. He took it from the version of the Psalms, which was included in the Book of Common Prayer, and he formulated his music around it. The oratorio is the Messiah, of course, and choirs across the country are right now in the process of practicing and practicing and practicing going over the Messiah. It's performed every single year, and it's really a beautiful piece of work. And they particularly, their diaphragms, as they sing certain portions of this, are particularly challenged. One of the phrases that they sing over and over again is, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And you listen to them sing that, they have to have some diaphragm control as they do that. But that's the phrase that particularly is known perhaps more than many others in the Messiah, apart from maybe the Hallelujah chorus. But in chapter 40 of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah was announcing comfort. That's why we read Isaiah 40 this morning. He's proclaiming comfort to God's people who are suffering. This is the passage that says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. It's also the passage that prophesies the coming of Jesus, the Christ, who is the one who will bring the comfort by what he accomplishes on the earth. And it's interesting to me that those two things that I've mentioned there go hand in hand. The comfort of God's people and the revelation of God's glory. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Comfort my people. Those two things go hand in hand. That famous verse quoted in the Messiah goes on to say, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." That verse anticipates that at some point in the future, all flesh will together see the glory of the Lord revealed. All of them together will see the glory of the Lord revealed. When reading that in passing, maybe you don't take that as an eschatological text necessarily. In other words, not one that's talking about the end times necessarily. But there are simply not that many occasions in human history when all flesh simultaneously will see something together, witness some event, something like that together. And yet we've already read Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, which said this: "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." So that coming of Christ is associated with the end of the world. The seventh trumpet that we're about to read about here in Revelation chapter 11. That's the end. We're getting to that end of the series. Okay, the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. And as the trumpets have been marking out various events in human history leading up to that end, the last one marks the end of that history and announces the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And what you find in today's passage is that Isaiah's prophecy that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together actually is fulfilled in this passage in Revelation. The glory of the Lord will be revealed at Christ's return and all flesh will see it together. Let's read verses 15 down to the end of that chapter. This is God's word. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So, how is the glory of the Lord revealed here? When that final trumpet sounds, rejoicing begins in heaven, and they rejoice to celebrate the triumph of our God, and the declaration is made, "The kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's interesting that Handel connected Isaiah 40, verse 5, with Revelation 11. And he put them together in the Hallelujah, in the Messiah. First thing we're introduced to as this trumpet blast blows is that heaven's voices are proclaiming God's ultimate victory. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. This is the singing of the saints in heaven, those 24 elders around the throne. I think the word kingdom there is probably better rendered dominion or the kingship or the rule of our Lord, so that it would read like this: the dominion of this world has become the dominion of our Lord. Of course, in reality, God has always reigned, though, hasn't he? I mean, he's never been even a nanosecond. Is there in all of created history when God was not absolutely in complete control, that he wasn't reigning over all that he had made? But of course, throughout history, that's not always been acknowledged. People don't see the reality of God's reign. They don't think it to be apparent at all. Now, on this earth, it often seems like evil or the devil maybe is even in control at times. In John chapter 10, Satan is even called the ruler of this world, a title I think we need to remember that was given to him. It was a position given to him by a higher authority. So though he may rule on this earth, there's no sense in which he is the highest authority. The sovereign God cast out Satan from heaven and bestowed on him a dominion on the earth for a time. But the work of Christ in God's redemptive plan was to establish his kingdom in the place of Satan's kingdom on the earth as it's done in heaven. And so this work of Christ is our picture today. Jesus declares this in John chapter 12, that same chapter, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So you see, God's plan is to establish Christ's kingdom in the place where Satan has had this dominion for a time. Christ's rule over all things is an established fact. And yet when Christ comes again after the last trumpet, a new clarity of that which is believed by Christians will become common to all people. All people will understand that Christ rules, that he is the king. For among other things, the voices of heaven will declare it to be so. We will hear heaven on that last day declare this to be the reality. And this promise of Christ gaining all dominion begins, of course, early on the revelation of Scripture, not Revelation, the book, but the whole revelation of God. Even as a Messiah is promised, the one and you begin to see this promise showing up very early in the Scriptures. If you go back, for example, and it's even earlier than this, but you see it in Numbers, for example, in chapter 24, verses 17 and 19. There's a prophecy that's about the one who is to come. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion, and he will destroy the survivors of cities." Well, the people of God throughout the Old Testament began to hear this promise of the one who was to come to have dominion, and they began to pray that God would bring it about. We see that kind of prayer in the New Testament. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But the Old Testament saints were praying this as well. The psalmist, for example, in Psalm 72, verse 8, says, May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the psalmist, of course, understood that same dynamic that God, of course, always reigns. God is God. He is sovereign. And so he says, for example, in Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. So even though he knows God has that dominion, he prays specifically that the Messiah would come and gain dominion, that he would gain that control from sea to sea. So we see it in Numbers. You see it in the Psalms. We begin to go into the prophets, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's given a picture of this dominion. He says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here's an Old Testament prophet speaking about this same promise, that the one who was to come, the Messiah, would be one who gained all dominion, and that dominion would be an everlasting kingdom. The New Testament begins to take up that Old Testament theme of the dominion of the Messiah now that he's come, jumping into one of Paul's run-on sentences in Ephesians. He's got these really long, long sentences. I'm just going to jump into the middle of one. Here's what he says in Ephesians 1, verse 19. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he pictures this Christ having come, Jesus now, knowing his name, has come, he has ascended to heaven, he now sits on the throne of heaven, and he rules with a dominion over all things, an everlasting dominion. Both Paul and Peter, for example, include the doxology often in their writings, in their letters. It's almost in passing, but this is what they often say: to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. They kind of throw that in, that this is just the reality of Christ. So the promise of Christ having dominion over all the earth, indeed over all created things for eternity, is articulated from the beginning of the scripture all the way through the end. At the last trumpet, this will become a realized promise, and all flesh will see it together. This is what they're going to see. This is the glory of the Lord that will be revealed, is that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the one who reigns with a dominion over all things. What a glorious day it will be. Can you picture it a little bit? I mean, we can't really get our head around what's going to happen like that. But can you begin to picture all of the flesh that are on the earth, every piece of God's created being that he has made, acknowledging that Jesus has dominion, that he is King? But we don't live there yet. We live here. We're here today. What is our reaction to that? You realize that we are called to worship God today, before the fullness of God's glory is revealed to all the earth. We still worship him in the glory. And for that, we have some instructions in this passage, I think, about what is ideal worship. How is it to be done? What's to be the content of it? What is the content of ideal heavenly worship, in a sense? What a privilege to get to see a vision of what worship looks like in heaven. Now, this isn't comprehensive by any means, I don't think. But the 24 elders here representing the people of God in heaven are seen to be praising God. And the content of their praise is this: we give thanks to you, Lord, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Again, it isn't that God has just starting to reign there, and that's what they're responding to, but that in his plan, Christ has now accomplished this work, that kingly work, and all flesh are now seeing the reality of Christ's reign. Now think about that. The saints in heaven are thanking God for his eternal, almighty reign in Jesus Christ. What's the difference between what you're doing today and what they're doing? It's not all that different from what we praise him for right now, is it? That Jesus Christ reigns over all things. The only difference is that in our worship, we still pray that all flesh will soon see this, that they will come to understand who Christ is. They haven't done that yet. But it's a reality. It's just as certain. And the sovereign reign of our King is one of the believer's most cherished realities. You realize, I mean, is this true for you that Jesus, the one who is your Savior, is actually sovereign over all things, every event? The death of John Scandrett happened Friday night, late at night. We can't picture all the details there. We don't understand why God would bring it about. But God is sovereign, and not only just God generally, Jesus Christ, who is his King, decided that night to take him. And that has to be okay. It has to be okay because he's the King. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. It is the foundation of all of our doctrines that we hold dear, isn't it? The sovereignty of God behind all of it. Justification, pick one. Justification, for example, the belief that God will forgive my sins and declare me righteous is based on what? It's based on the sovereign ability that God has to make that salvation effectual, first of all, in my soul, to bring me to himself. That has to be based on his power. His sovereign ability to make salvation effectual in my life. If God were not sovereign, if he didn't have dominion over the hearts of people, over people like me, then my salvation would be dependent upon something as flimsy, as fickle as my own sinful heart. And in reality, it would never happen. That's justification. That's just one doctrine. Think about our doctrine of prayer. We prayed earnestly for things to happen. What would be the point of praying to a God who had no dominion over his creation? No, the value of prayer is absolutely dependent upon our Lord's being in an authoritative position over time, over created things, over people. We pray, for example, that certain laws would pass in the government. On what basis can you begin to pray that God would change a law somewhere if God is not sovereign? We pray that people suffering from diseases would be healed like John Dodgen. How could I begin to ask such a crazy idea that somebody who has cancer could be healed? I do it on the basis that my Savior, Jesus Christ, is sovereign over the human body. He created it. He can do that. Of course, I have to submit my will to his because he's sovereign and he'll do what he will. We pray that the attitudes and beliefs of people's hearts would be changed. We have to believe that God is sovereign over the heart of people in order to change their hearts, change their wills, change their free will to bring it about. All of these things are dependent upon God's being the absolute sovereign over his creation. And these prayers are powerful and effective. Why? Because he is. Jesus is sovereign. He is the King over the heart. What about some of the promises we hold so dear? Promises like Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. There would be absolutely no assurance that God could do anything of the kind unless he had dominion over everything. Not just most things, but everything. Another example would be Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. How would he supply my every need if he's not sovereign? What if my need was a means of paying for my rent when I've lost my job? How could God do anything about that unless he were sovereign over the events, over my boss, over my needs, over the things that he has to provide for me? What if I just simply need a new car? Can I pray that? I can. What if I was praying for help to be given to my loved one stranded on the highway during a winter storm? I pray based on God's ability to sovereignly oversee that and do something about it. What if I'm praying for safety to be given some missionary families who are serving in a foreign country who may be in danger because of war or something like that? I can pray. And I have every confidence that God will do what is right because he's sovereign. You see, everything that matters to us in this life, everything is dependent upon God's having all dominion. And we believe that he does. Of course, in philosophical terms, he would hardly be God if he didn't. Right? And yet the rest of the world that does not believe this believes something else. What do they believe? If they don't believe that God is sovereign over these things, what do they believe? I think if you forced them to articulate their alternative, it would be awkward. I'm not sure how they would do it. They would have to manufacture, it seems to me, an alternate deity of some kind of all-powerful force or power or something. Or, I suppose they would have to just posit some other absurd notions, but unbelieving men and women will rebel against the idea of God's having dominion, of Jesus Christ having dominion, up until the day that they are personally brought under submission to him, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Worship. We're talking about what is ideal worship. Worship is the willing submission to the kingship of Christ. As we worship today and every Lord's Day, let the heart of your worship be a willing submission to the reign of Christ over all things. And let it be a thankful rejoicing over the same, right? That he's sovereign over John Scandrett. That's painful. But it's sovereign. He's sovereign. So we worship him willingly, submitting to him. And we have to be careful that we are sure that there's no portion of our heart and life that we sort of pretend is exempt from his sovereignty. No, God, you can't really have control over this. You see, I've got control over this in my life, and I'm going to live this way. I'm not really acknowledging your kingship over this area of mine. You can't do that because he is king. He does have dominion. During this age of world history, from Christ's, particularly the time from his Christ's first coming to the second coming, scriptures say that the nations rage against God and against his anointed, his son Jesus. But the passage says that these are going to be silenced in the end. Those who rage will be silenced. And that's indicated in verse 18, as you see the events of the final judgment sort of playing out here. The blowing of the last trumpet is the final judgment. And the first event that's mentioned in conjunction with the blowing of that trumpet that involves the unbeliever is the silencing of their rage. And how does that happen? It happens by means of God's wrath. The picture is of a God who has been patient with sinful man, who has been remarkably patient. He's endured their insolence over and over again. He's not brought the wrath that he could have brought. I think this is because of the covenant promise that he gave to Noah. I'm not going to bring that kind of wrath upon you again until the final judgment. But what is the picture of what's coming at the sound of this last trumpet? Psalm 2 had warned all of history that this would be avoided at all costs. We don't want to have the wrath of God come, so we're to do something about it. You could probably quote Psalm 2 with me. We sing it often enough. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There's a warning in Scripture that's gone throughout history, sung by the church through all the ages to warn us that we need to make it right with the King. And what's the picture of this last sound? It's the wrath of the Lamb. When the trumpet sounds, it's the wrath of the Lamb. And that wrath will be directed for the purpose of destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's the way it's worded here. Isn't that an interesting title for an unbeliever? That an unbeliever is titled the destroyers of the earth. They're the ones who are going to be under the wrath of God, or those who are not believers. And they're called the destroyers of the earth. It's an interesting title. Sin's result is destruction, isn't it? It tears apart. It twists all that is good and right into that which is mangled and marred and dysfunctional. To be a non-Christian is to rage against God's Son. And to live on this earth in rebellion against the maker of this earth is to be a destroyer of the earth. I don't think unbelievers would think of themselves as destroyers of the earth. But it says this according to the scriptures, that they are destroyers of the earth no matter how many rainforests they've saved. Right? No matter how many whales they've preserved from brutal commercialism. No matter how much you fought global warming or any other cause you might want to name. For at the last trumpet, if you're not kissed the Son, if you haven't kissed the Son, if you've not drawn and bowed your knee in submission to Christ, then you're, as a destroyer of the earth, going to be destroyed. In contrast to this, as Revelation often does, gives us the contrast, there's the other side of the coin at the final judgment. What else is going to happen? You have here the rewarding of the servants of God. Those who have feared his name, both small and great. We've been told as believers not to store up treasures on this earth. Why? Well, these are temporal things. They're going to burn up. They're useless on this earth. Ultimately, in a spiritual sense, they have no eternal value. We've been told not to store them up here, but to store them up there. To store them up in heaven. And these treasures that are to be stored up in heaven shall surely be given. Part of God's justice is to reward that which is true and faithful service done in his name. And all those acts of service that received no recognition, you know, you serve God and you don't get any, nobody sees it even, no reward. There's no, you know, recognition for it, no reward, no praise on earth whatsoever. All of those will be most certainly noted and indeed rewarded. And I just want to say to the children that are here today, children, are you listening? Notice that these rewards in heaven don't consist only to those who are given to those adults who are older, who've maybe gone on in life and become more important in life or something. They have more clout in the world. No. If a child fears God, small and great, the little ones, if the little ones trust in God and they serve him, try to be obedient to God, it's noted, it will be rewarded. So don't wait to store up treasures in heaven until you get to a certain age, you know, as if you could be, well, now I'm 18, I can start to store up treasures in heaven. No. Small and great. Small. Begin to store up now. Serve your God now as you anticipate that last trumpet sound, which holds no fear for the believer. This wrath of God, of the Lamb, those who have kissed the Son, those who have acknowledged him, have no fear of that. Only joy in their Savior. This is why, actually, as much as all the images of Revelation are kind of frightful, there's some amazing things there. We anticipate this. Ed, when he started off, said, we look forward to this day. Well, yeah, that's right. We do. Because there's joy in Christ. There's reward in Christ. And now in verse 19, we return full circle to God's glory again, revealed at the last trumpet. God's glory and the opening up of the temple. Interesting picture in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. It's the same kind of language we saw when the saints prayed. Things happen. There's power here. And you might wonder why the last trumpet is being associated with an Old Testament image, an old worn out picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that old stuff? Shouldn't we move on? Didn't Christ fulfill all that? Didn't he even fulfill the whole imagery of the temple himself? The people of God are the temple now. Let's not talk about that Old Testament stuff. But that's not what the author of Hebrews does. In fact, it's not what the Holy Spirit does. He's the author of Revelation. And what he does is bring this covenant that was made so long ago in the Old Testament to bring to bear here on what's happening at the end. Again, the fulfillment of God's covenant, the promises he made, the covenant of grace, inaugurated immediately after the fall in the book of Genesis, is brought to fruition here in the end. And what reveals God's glory is his faithfulness to the covenant, his promises that he gave to redeem a fallen world. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, in that symbolism of the Old Testament, always pictured God's presence with his people. They wanted to have God with him. Of course, they twisted that a little bit and they thought maybe the box was the thing. As long as we got the box, then we've got God. You can't control God and put him in a box. But its imagery is that God was with his people. That's the covenant promise, is that I will be your God and you will be my people. And here I am in your midst. Place the ark in the temple amongst the people of God. Camp all around them because I want to be in your midst. Throughout the Old Testament, the ark dwelt there in the tabernacle or in the temple. But it was hidden behind a curtain, behind all these gates in the inner sanctuary. And there God's glory was veiled from his people. They saw God's cloud come and dwell and hang over that place and then descend and sort of rest in that place. But they didn't see the full glory of God. Notice here at the blowing of the final trumpet, we have the temple gates and the curtains blown open. Open those gates. Let the people see the ark. And the quote in verse 19 is, "And the ark of his covenant was seen." The prophecy of Isaiah and that beautiful refrain in Handel's Messiah is realized, you see. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it." I have to tell you that as I was writing this sermon this week, the family was gone out to their music lessons or whatever. And so I, on YouTube, I was kind of make sure I had all the right phrases in the Messiah that I was. So I listened up the Messiah on YouTube for 2 hours. I listened to the Messiah. 2 hours of just basking in the wonders of that piece of music, and not just the music, but the words. It's the words that is so beautiful. Now, it's put to music and that kind of adds to the thing. But it's remarkable. I listened for 2 hours to a rendition by the choir and the orchestra of King's College in Cambridge, England. And it made the writing of this sermon a lot easier than most sermons that I write. I have to tell you. The beauty of the music, the overwhelming beauty of the truth of the words being sung made me long for the day when all of us see the glory of God together. All flesh. And on that day, we will most certainly praise God. We will worship him and we will say, "Thank you, God, for reigning." The revealing of the ark, which was the most holy object in the temple, demonstrates God's now full disclosure of himself to his people, his glory to the world. And that ark carried in it, as you know, the tablets of stone, which were the law of God. We often don't really like the law of God very much. But I want to say to you, that's part of the glory of God, is his law. But the law tends to do one thing, doesn't it? And that is that it kind of points out our weakness. It points out our frailty and our fallenness and our sinfulness. So we don't like it very much. But it's glorious because it points out to a holy, glorious God. And if it were just the tablets in the ark, we'd be in trouble. But the ark is covered by a cover, a golden cover over top of it, which is called the mercy seat. That's where the atonement sacrifice was made. That's where the blood was poured out. That's where God himself came and dwelt. When that cloud in the wilderness came and dwelt in the tabernacle and over the tabernacle, it wasn't just over the tabernacle. It was on the mercy seat. That was the location. Between the cherubim was God himself manifesting himself there. It represented the glorious mercy of God that we find in Christ. So, yes, the law is glorious, but when it's covered by the mercy of God, that's even more glorious. And this is what's revealed to the people, to all flesh. So God's glory is seen not only in law, but in mercy. And this glory is seen with flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. It's just image. It's powerful stuff. It was a demonstration of his majesty, his glory. Well, remember that these depictions of what will take place at the last trumpet are just symbols to help us grasp a coming reality. And pictures and symbols never do justice to the reality to come. For on the last great day, the trumpet will sound and all flesh will see God's glory together, not in a box, not in an ark. We're going to see the face of Jesus, face to face. Get to join with a multitude. Join with a multitude of people whose redeemed hearts are responding to this one, acknowledging him to be the King of Kings, the sovereign one over all. In reality, we'll declare Christ's crown and his faithfulness to his covenant. What happens on earth prior to that day is surely just a foretaste of what's to come. Just a taste of it. And I want to say that the Reformed Presbyterian Church, with all of its faults, and it's got lots of them, has adopted the slogan throughout its history in anticipation of that day. Christ's crown and his covenant. That's the slogan they've chosen. That the glory of the Lord might be revealed. That's what we're about. Now, you've joined the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I don't know how important that slogan is to you. Maybe it means nothing because of this history. I mean, it's not that important to you, and that's okay. But the mission behind it has to be yours, if you're a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That the glory of Christ's crown and his faithfulness to his covenant might be seen and revealed to all. And if you haven't come to know this Jesus personally yourself, then you can't begin to understand my tears this morning. Why is he crying up there? What's going on? Well, I urge you, if you don't know Christ, to at least investigate him, to acknowledge your sin, that you're broken, you need him, to cry out to him, repent of your sin, and turn to him for his abundant mercy. He will surely grant it to you. This is the beauty of our Savior. It's not as though he may say, you know, you've been really hard-hearted for so many years. I'm tired of it. Nope, you're not. I'm not going to listen to you. No, he doesn't do that. If your heart is genuine before God and you cry out to him and say, God, have mercy on me, sinner, he answers that prayer. And he makes you one of his own. He brings you into his body, brings you into the temple of God. You become one of his, and he dwells in your midst. Then you get to come to worship with a new heart. You come to God's worship and you get to praise him, worship him with a willing submission to God. And that's what I urge you. There's a lot of things about the sovereignty of God that are kind of hard to deal with. But I urge you to willingly submit to him, to give thanks to him for his sovereignty. He who was and he who is, for in his great power he reigns. We get the privilege today, this day, to worship him. And we'll get to do this for the rest of eternity. Let's be thankful to him. Let's pray. God, I'm embarrassed by my emotion this morning. And yet, it's a beautiful thing to have a Savior who is all powerful, who's all in control. And in all the sad things of life, friends who are suffering, that we know many of them, Lord, you are a God who reigns. I thank you for your for your providence in bringing this message today. It's a great comfort to us. Lord, you said, comfort my people. And that comfort comes in Jesus. And so we thank you for him today. And I pray that each one here, without exception, would know him in a saving way. That you would have, by your Spirit, touched them with the message of the truth. In reality, Lord, there are people who may be listening to this around the world, this message, because of sermon audio today. And I pray that you would touch their hearts and that you'd bring them into your kingdom. Bring them under willing submission to Christ, that they might rejoice with him for eternity in his presence. We thank you for this truth and reality that you're a powerful God who does these things. And we ask for your strength to represent you well during out the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.